Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Glad to have you along today. I think that's what Pastor Mark Hawkinson always says. Glad to have you along. On Fridays, we open up the telephones and we give you the opportunity to take over the show. Summertime, we always get kind of a lull. Seems like folks are, I don't know, if you're going to the 4th of July weekend, you got your lemonade, you got your chaise lounge there. By the way, is it chaise lounge or chaise lounge? If we don't talk about anything else, perhaps we could talk about that today. The jury is still out. Is it chaise lounge or chaise lounge? What do you say, Pastor Lane?
I have never heard anyone, until you at this moment, pronounce it the latter way.
Chaise lounge?
No.
Really?
Chaise lounge is Chase? All I've ever heard. So if it's the other, maybe it's a geographic thing. But
I think it's chaise lounge.
You do. You're just going to be a little ornery today, aren't
yeah,
you? I can tell
get,
that right off the
an
bat.
Opinion, yeah, a little bit. Let's get an opinion on that. We'll give you the phone numbers here in just a little bit. The other voice you hear is Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. He serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a commission of people who has been assembled by the Synod as kind of a sitting group of people. Does that group change? I mean, we've got a convention coming up. Will it change? Will there be new people?
There will be
come
some
on?
Changes, yeah, every convention.
So you're not stuck there forever,
no.
Unlike you.
Well, yeah, I'm a staff person. We're not stuck there necessarily forever either, but we are kind of there until we take a call somewhere else or changes are made, you know, in the staffing procedures or something, which hasn't happened since I've been there. But the people who actually serve on the commission are elected and appointed in various ways, and those are termed appointments or termed elections. They kind of overlap. The convention terms are 6 years, so it's a pretty good long time. So the people who were elected 3 years ago are still on for another 3 years, but there have been people who are elected 6 years ago that are going to be up for election at the convention. So
Lutheran Church has two seminaries, one here in St. Louis, and our radio station is on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, also Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, with two pretty good-sized faculties. Why do we need a commission on theology and church relations to answer tough questions when we have two well-trained and dignified, is that the right word, seminary faculties?
It's a great question, and I like to look at it not as an either-or. The commission was actually formed back in the days in our church where, unfortunately, there was some kind of serious disagreement between those two seminaries on some issues. And so as one way of kind of trying to bring things together, it was decided, let's have representatives from both those seminaries on a commission with more than just seminary professors, but with parish pastors, with those who serve in other leadership positions in the Synod, like district presidents. And let's even put some teachers on there and some lay people so that we can have kind of a microcosm of the Synod with significant seminary representation to address together the kinds of questions that the Synod was wrestling with at that time in those early 1970s. It was issues that were pretty significant, authority of Scripture and all those kinds of things. The seminary still serves a crucial and necessary and marvelous purpose in issuing theological opinions from time to time. They have their journals. We welcome that. And most of the drafters, frankly, of our reports, people know this or not, but are seminary professors. When we have a report that needs to be written, we almost always go first to the seminary and say, hey, you know, you've got some good expertise in this area. Help us out here. But I personally, as I've observed this process work now, I've served on the commission for about 14 years. I think it's kind of valuable to have some input, not just from theological types, but from people like you, Chuck. You know, say, hey, you know, that sounds really profound, but I don't really understand a word you just said.
Want me to write your next opinion?
Well, ask you to write it, but sometimes it's good.
I bet you won't.
Sometimes it's good for people to read it and say, do I even understand this? I mean, maybe everything you said here is right and brilliant, but I don't even get the first two words. You know, I mean, we need little input because we write these things not for other seminary professors, but for real people, you know, and I think it's good to have some input. And parish pastors who are coming at this from a little different perspective, serving a congregation and so on.
Not that you seminary professors who are listening are not real people, of course.
No, we recognize you as at least partially real people.
What would you say to somebody who says, you know, this is, I'm a little discouraged by this because, first of all, we have a church body that says Scripture alone and all matters of doctrine and practice ultimately are decided by Scripture. So that narrows it down somewhat. And then for the question, well, you know, what does Scripture have to say about these things? Then we have this lengthy accumulation of different documents called the Book of Concord, which is which represents the confessional documents. So if somebody says, well, when you read this passage in Scripture, what does that mean? Well, we say, well, here, we'll tell you, because it's all written in the Book of Concord. Now we got two seminaries where supposedly the smartest guys in the church body, who ought to have the finest understanding of the Scriptures and the confessions among us, and the seminaries don't agree on something? How can this be?
You know, I can really resonate, excuse me, with that kind of frustration because I tell you, Chuck, more and more, maybe it's part of getting older, but I get frustrated that there just aren't really easy answers or that all the questions haven't already been answered. You know, I'd like to get up in the morning and just say, I don't want any more questions.
Yeah.
Okay. Just give me, somebody has had to have answered this already. But, you know, theology, like life, is an ongoing task. Every morning I get up, there's another set of problems I got to deal with. You know, I thought maybe I had it all done. I crossed off the last thing on my list last night and took care of the issue that teenager is dealing with.
What
and
does
my
the Bible
wife.
Have to say about embryonic stem cells?
Yeah, you know, so in life as in theology, there's always new stuff emerging. And, you know, you got to keep, it's an ongoing task. And sometimes a little tiring, frankly. You think, I can't, you know, you can't we just say we're finished?
Well, Joel's a little grouchy today.
Oh, well, nice. I'm just maybe, you know, kind of recognizing. And same with the church. You know, you might think, well, we're going to get this church really in shape once and for all. We're going to get all those problems settled and we're going to be.
Stop arguing about
it. Be the church that we're meant to be and supposed to be, but it doesn't just kind of happen like that. It, on and on and on it goes. And finally, I think the key is to kind of maybe learn to rejoice in it, sort of. Say, Lord, thank you for the privilege and the challenge of dealing with these important issues. At least I'm recognizing them as important issues, not like maybe some people out there who think the most important thing in life is their paycheck or their next vacation or what movie they're going to see. At least we're dealing with issues that, according to Scripture, are the most important things you can deal with. So rather than being frustrated by that, maybe we ought to thank the Lord that we are engaged in such vital work.
Well, let's pray before we begin our Bible study here. I ask the pastor Bible study. Maybe we can thank the Lord. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The question of the day is it Chase Lounge or Chaise Lounge? Or anything else that you'd like to talk about, you're welcome to join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Heavenly Father, again today, we lift up our eyes to the hills. We turn our eyes to you, our maker and creator. We thank you for giving us life. We thank you for giving us new life through the life and death of Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through word and sacrament. We ask that you would use this time together, this simple program, to help us to raise and address some questions that are troubling to us or at least are part of our ongoing journey to get to know you better and become better witnesses for you. Nothing that we do or say or accomplish is of any value if it's not with your blessing, Lord, and with your guidance. And so we ask that blessing and that guidance again today, praying, as always, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, here's something that I would like to talk about a little bit. Because in our country, we are a free people. And we're going to celebrate that this weekend. I remember learning about the 4th of July and the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers and all those things. And for a long time in my life, as that I think it is for most young people, because we give them so much information. It remains information. It doesn't become real. And it can be regurgitated on a test or maybe even as a young adult, but it doesn't become knowledge until some point later where you begin to actually comprehend what it means to be free. And maybe you finally see pictures or maybe even do a little traveling of your own to impoverished places in Central America or wherever. And we've had some young people do mission trips at our church, and they come back changed people because of that experience. And then they, and invariably they say, you know, I have a different view of what it means to be an American. So life in this country can be an ever-increasing awareness, understanding of what it means to be independent, what it means to be free. But on this weekend, I'm contemplating what it means in the church or in the family of God to be ever increasingly aware of what it means to be dependent. I think we start with information as people that, particularly in America where we are free, that we're independent, sovereign people, free to do pretty much anything we want within the constraints of the law. And really, there aren't many, not like other countries. We have so many freedoms here. But as you mature as a Christian, the dynamic works in the opposite direction. If you're maturing, you will be learning how dependent you really are on God, not how independent you are of Him. What kind of thoughts does that stir up in your mind?
Well, many, many, many thoughts. That is a huge topic. And you've pointed out, I think properly, sort of a contrast between political freedom and religious freedom. But I think there are some real parallels, too. In a sense, you could say that even as Americans, the freedom that we cherish so highly and that we praise so highly and we celebrate on 4th of July weekend really doesn't mean much either and isn't the kind of freedom that we can really cherish unless it's a freedom that is used to serve others, to build up the kind of values and principles that have made this country possible in the first place. So it isn't quite proper, I think, to say, well, you know, the freedom that we value as Americans is just some sort of self-centered freedom that I can do whatever I want to do. That's the wonderful thing about this country. I can just do. Well, that's part of what we cherish, that we don't have people, you know, looking over our shoulder and telling us what we can do and what we can't do. But if that freedom that we value as Americans becomes simply that kind of freedom, you know, me, right to choose, right to do anything I want to do, then I think we're in deep trouble, even as a country, even apart from any theological parallels. And that's where I think there is sort of, you know, we do need to reevaluate this freedom, even as Americans that we cherish so deeply, because with every type of freedom also comes great responsibility. We have been given great freedom as Americans. It's a great gift, and maybe more than a gift, because as with religious freedom, spiritual freedom, somebody paid the price for that, you know. But we're not going to be able to enjoy that gift too much longer. Maybe we're not even enjoying it very much like it was intended to be enjoyed right now, to the extent that we see it merely as something self-centered and in the realm of my rights and my, you know, quote-unquote freedom to do whatever I want to do. So, but you're right. I mean, there in the spiritual realm, certainly that applies, that the freedom we've been given is ultimately rooted in our reliance on God and our trust on God, in God. And then, as Luther said, this paradoxical statement that he made in his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, that we are at the same time completely free as Christians in the realm of justification. There's nothing that we must do to be saved. We're completely free, yet at the same time, we are totally slaves. We're here to serve God and to serve others. And that's that dynamic that is constantly at work in the Christian life. Sounds kind of like a paradox, but it is completely true. And I think that dynamic in a different way, but certainly also works itself out in the political realm.
So that as one matures as a Christian and becomes ever more knowledgeable, as opposed to just information, of our complete dependence on God, which the Bible describes as slavery.
Right.
Slavery to God. I'm God's slave. The more knowledgeable I am about my slavery to God, the more free I feel, mm-hmm. the better I like it. Mm-hmm. Now, that is a paradox.
Yeah. And because you're always carrying that sinful nature around, of course, maybe you don't like it so much sometimes. You know, that's the constant battle going on inside of us, is that we glimpse the joy of that freedom as slavery at times. You know, if you really see clearly, you say, how good it is that I'm not God. You know, that there's a God I can throw myself into the lap of and say, Lord, you carry me, help me, and so on. But there are equal number, maybe more number of moments that you're kind of fighting that and thinking, why do I have to, you know, why do I have to have God telling me what to do? Why do I have a whole book of rules to follow? I just kind of like to do my own thing. And that struggle never goes away either.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
Good morning. I just wanted to set you straight on how to pronounce Chase.
Now, who are you setting straight? Are you setting Joel straight or are you setting me straight?
Joe.
Oh, good.
I'm sorry.
Tony, get as many of these calls as you can.
I want to know exactly what dictionary you're using here.
I am using the Webster New World Dictionary.
Now, see, but the way you said it sounds right to me. You kind of softened the S, Chase.
Yeah, because we've always said Chaise Lounge, you know, Chaise Lounge. But it is a French word meaning chair or long chair, and it is pronounced Chaise.
Oh, you do soften the CH, Chaise.
Yeah, because all my life I always just said Chaise, and we about all of us do, but the correct pronunciation, according to the dictionary, and again, it is a French word meaning chair, chaise, like S-H, long A-Z. I know, maybe he can sleep better now.
Thank you. I should be asleep here in about 5 minutes.
I'm not going to sleep as well, frankly.
No, your subject's very interesting.
Thank you.
Thank you
for the call. All right, okay. Well, unlike the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, which usually takes 3, 6, 9 years to research a question, I think we're done. We have all the information
we
need.
We've got all the questions answered. Yeah, and you also know that you know, you don't turn to the Commission on Theology for questions about lawn furniture.
No,
yeah,
you can't handle that. That's too tough. Let's return to that question here for just a moment, because locked up in this conversation that we're talking about, this paradox, which I think is a fascinating thing, slavery to God means freedom. That's the paradox. Freedom in the country means freedom in the what we sometimes call the civil realm or the kingdom of the left, means that we're going to be arguing about Iraq, we're going to be arguing about economic policy, foreign policy, we're going to be arguing about the Fed raising interest rates. We're all free to have an opinion on that. And not only do we have an opinion, but we have some power, because we can elect people who we agree with. Over there in the church, it appears that a strong element of freedom, and that's what you're going to have in a church that says, we're going to go to the Bible for all of our truth, and we're going to stick to a common confession as to what we interpret that to mean, because eventually somebody has to say, well, what does this passage mean? So here's what we in common say it means, and that's why they call them the confessions. This is what we all agree these things mean in the Bible. After that, you're free. And you know what free people do? They argue. Even seminary to seminary, apparently, as I've learned here today. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, see, part of what we've gotten into here is some distinctions in the way the term and the concept of freedom is used in the scripture. You started out this whole discussion kind of talking about what I would say is freedom from the law, the whole understanding of justification as freedom, that justification means I am not bound, you know, by God's law. I don't, in the sense that I've got to keep the law perfectly or even in to some imperfect measure before I can be justified in God's sight. That's one type of freedom, freedom from the law. But the Bible also talks about the fact that once we become Christians, we find freedom in keeping the law, in obeying God. The psalmist, David, Psalm 119 says, you know, I've freely delight in your law as the guide for my life. That's a different kind of freedom than that freedom from the law, but it's an equally significant kind of freedom. And now, the talk you just kind of made, Chuck, is talking about kind of a different issue. The whole issue of Christian freedom as freedom to do or not do certain things because God hasn't told us, hasn't given us any specific guideline in that area. Now, that's not freedom as justification. That's not even freedom as sanctification. That's this whole notion of kind of freedom as adiaphora, or, you know, use that fancy theological word, things that God has neither commanded nor prohibited, and he's just said, yeah, I'm leaving that up to your discretion. But it's not always that simple to decide what those things are. You can have some pretty high-powered theological debates about whether or not God has revealed something clearly about cloning or about stem cell research or about, you know, when the offering should happen in the worship service, or what the worship service itself should look like, or how the church should run, or, you know, who should be an elder in a congregation, or you could go on and on and on and on. There are all kinds of things that, you know, if we take God's word seriously, we want to know, you know, we want to do what God wants us to do. But how do you decide those things? That's where the church comes in, and then you kind of have some structures in place to say, this is how we've decided in this church body we're going to settle those questions. And in my opinion, that's pretty important, too. It's not the Bible telling us how we're going to settle those things, but unless we have some orderly way of doing it, you kind of have chaos. You know, you have everybody running around saying, no, I think this is what the Bible says. And somebody over here says, no, this is what I think the Bible says. We've entered into, in our church body, kind of a little community where we've agreed to sort of try to address these questions in this particular way. And we can't put that structure above the scriptures, but that structure is pretty important if we're going to have any kind of meaningful conversation about what the scriptures teach on a given issue.
So, do you like your freedom? Your Christian freedom?
I'm not sure I always do. Sometimes we're more comfortable, and I'm sure people have heard many stories like this. There are a lot of them out there. But I read a little book not too long ago about a guy in Russia who lived in... Do you want me to wait after the break? I hear the music.
You're going to tell a story here.
You're going to have to wait.
Story on a guy in Russia sitting in a chaise lounge.
Yeah.
That's on the other side of the break here. With Pastor Joel Lehenbauer, we also have a caller coming in who has a question about the Fourth Amendment. I'm going to ask you to hang on through the break here. We'll be back in just a little bit.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Volunteers are needed for the upcoming 26th Annual YMCA Book Fair at the Carondelet Family YMCA. They're located at 600 Loughborough in St. Louis. Several opportunities are available, including sorting and pricing books. The upcoming book fair is August 27th through September 1st. However, they're looking for their volunteers now, and they will train you. For more information, please call the Carondelet Family YMCA. That's the 26th Annual Book Fair.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
An old friend of mine who once served a church in our community as their pastor told me that he made a very wrong assumption about the success of his visits upon those who we call delinquent members. And these are people who are on our church list, but whom we have not seen in church for many months and sometimes for years. He thought all he had to do was to ring their doorbell, explain who he was, and that the church had missed them recently. And then he thought that they would say, "Oh my, I'm so sorry, we'll be back in church next Sunday." His only comment from having tried this several times was, "It doesn't work that way." Well, who said it would be easy to work in the kingdom of God? There is more than a little resistance out there. As I mentioned to several of my coworkers at the hospital, sometimes people aren't buying what I'm selling. Now, this is calm compared to the testimony of the early church. Listen to this very personal description by St. Paul of his early days with the Galatians. "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. But the good news was that the fire of controversy left the ground scorched so that something new could grow out of the ashes. Lord, when we claim that you are the God who raises the dead, help us not to believe this teaching only about the last day. Cause us to see that you are raising the dead daily when you make the weak strong. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who lives and reigns both here and in eternity. Amen."
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, you're back in the Bible study as we ask the pastor today. We've got a story coming up about a guy in Russia here in just a little bit. But Joel, if it's all right with you, I'm going to just go ahead and take this call.
Sure.
Talk to this caller who says the caller would like to remain anonymous, and you can do that if you'd like, if you want to call our Bible study and say you want to be anonymous. So let's take this call. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning.
What's your question or comment?
Yes, I just had a situation come up yesterday that I was kind of at a loss for an answer. I had started a little. I have a lot of children. I live in a rural community, and I have a lot of little girls in the area that are unchurched, that don't know about Jesus. So I started a little cooking school for them once a week. And during that time, I take a good part of the time to sit down and talk about Jesus with them. And these girls are mostly from broken homes. And yesterday, as I was discussing the commandments with them, we came across the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." And one of the little girls asked me, she said, "How can I do that if my father has horribly physically abused my mother?" And I won't go into the details, but it was terrible. And of course, they're separated now. But how can you explain the fourth commandment to a child that has seen this type of abuse go on in the home?
How old is this child?
Nine.
Nine. Mm-hmm. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll just listen. I'd just like to know how he would have reacted.
All right.
To
thanks for the call.
Thank you. Bye.
Well, it's a great question, and we could use a lot of parallels here, too, one of which might be, you know, again, in the political realm. We're told clearly and repeatedly in Scripture to honor those in authority in government. And there have been times when certain people in government have engaged in behaviors where you say, my goodness, how am I supposed to honor that?
How am I supposed to honor Adolf Hitler?
Yeah. Or even some folks closer to home. And it could be across the political spectrum. You know, you may think the current president, you know, has done things that you're deplorable by, you know, throwing the country into a war that you disagree with or something. You may look at the previous president and look at certain things he's done and say, how can I tell my children, honor this guy? You know, I don't have any respect for what he's doing at all. And certainly in the realm of parenthood, you can find the very extreme examples like the one the caller just mentioned, but you can find everyday examples in our lives, Chuck, where, you know, we kind of look like pretty bad parents, and yet, you know, our kids are supposed to honor us. So what Luther does in the Large Catechism, and I would highly recommend that as a resource, the Large Catechism, if you have access to it, he has some extended commentary on this, and he says, when God tells us to honor those in authority, like parents and political authorities, he's talking about the office that they hold, not their person, not the behavior that they engage in, but God established this office, you know, because for the sake of order in the community and in the family and in the world, we need those who are in authority. And this is not, I'm not giving very good advice how to describe this to a 9-year-old, but these are the principles maybe underlying it, that even if the father is a bad father or does bad things at times, to whatever extent, the institution of father is a good institution. And we need to have honor and respect for that institution. And you say, you know, this is the reason God gave us fathers. And this is the reason God gave us political leaders, because we need someone there to, you know, to fill that role of kind of being God's substitute. And in a way, you can, and this is, again, not helpful for a child, but in a way you see the importance of that honor even more when you have someone doing bad things in that office. You understand even more why it's so important that, you know, it would be easy, it would be easy to show respect and honor to a person who is always doing wonderful, good things. But it takes a lot of faith and maturity and insight to say, yeah, I understand the need to have honor and respect, especially when it's hard to do. For a child in that situation, it's, you know, I don't know, you'd almost need someone with a little more expertise and, you know, but again, on a more basic level, we deal with that in our own family at times by saying, look, you have cliches that kind of handle this with kids. You know, I don't want you to necessarily do everything I do and say everything I say, but I do expect you to have respect for me as your parent, as someone that, you know, God has given the challenge and task of trying to guide your behavior in certain ways. With an abusive parent, this is just very, very difficult, and you probably have to be very honest with the child and just say, that is terrible, awful, and that person is shaming the office that God gave them. They're totally misusing it by engaging in that behavior, and that's wrong, and that's terrible, and that's sinful, but don't then come to the conclusion that fatherhood is a terrible thing because that particular father has done some terrible things.
And maybe the focus here for this caller shouldn't necessarily be so much on the institution of fatherhood and the brokenness that comes from a failed father. While that's all important, that's all intrinsic to the question, maybe the focus ought to be that it would appear, at least to me as an outsider, looking in on this situation as it was described, is that maybe some of the love and concern and even fatherly nurture and admonition is coming from a neighborhood lady who runs a cooking class in the absence of a father.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Those who are filling that role in his absence, whether physical, literal absence, or the absence of his moral, spiritual ability to fill it.
It wasn't God's will for this father to abuse this young girl's mother in a terrible way, certainly outside of God's will. But look what God is doing in the absence of that father. And maybe that's the more remarkable thing here.
Mm-hmm. God does provide us with father figures and mother figures and people that we
and,
can
and
look up
maybe
to.
Maybe even from the other gender from time to time. I think about Father David. Father David committed some atrocities, probably on a level or worse than this woman is describing. And there was chaos in his family. Yet he was a man described as a man after God's own heart. So I don't understand what that means.
And another thing that the Bible tells us repeatedly is to pray for those in authority. That's a constant refrain, that one of the ways we show honor is to pray for them. And no matter how far a person has fallen short of carrying out their duties of their office faithfully, you can always lift that person up in prayer.
All right. Tell me your story about this Russian.
Well, that was back in our discussion of freedom, and I think you asked me, do you enjoy your freedom? You know, and it's a very vague, and it's probably bad to even tell a story if you can't remember any of the details, but I just remember this story about someone that had come over from Russia during the days of the Soviet Union to America. I don't know, again, how he got here, for how long, or why, but I do remember the point being that the initial kind of reaction was, how wonderful, all this freedom, but it wasn't long before they were just feeling overwhelmed and confused and distraught, even depressed by, you know, not having some clear, strict, narrow guidelines to follow. And eventually, you know, went back to Russia, said, I need to go back where somebody will just tell me what to do and I don't have so many choices to make and life is easy. And my point was that, you know, again, in our human nature, our sinful nature, sometimes, you know, we prefer to live under some kind of a law arrangement than we do under the freedom of the gospel. And no wonder many people do kind of, in their own minds at least, and hearts, live under that kind of arrangement. They've got it all worked out. God expects this and this and this out of me, and as long as I, in my little mind, in my little way, keep his little laws that he's told me to do, then everything's hunky-dory, and then I can do what I want to do. So they've established their own little Russia, you know, that they live under, where they feel safe and comfortable, and they've got it all figured out. It's much harder.
Well, and I tell you, a great place in the Bible where you have to work this out, where I think some of us go and we read it and we go, oh, I don't even want to think about that. That's just too hard to think through. And that's Paul's contention that regarding the question of meat sacrificed to idols, if you're going to have a nice, neat little box, black and white box, where this is okay and that's not okay, and their life is easy, kind of like Russia, for whatever lack of freedom was there, or Soviet Union, the question comes along, well, here you are, a believer in Jesus, and there is a marketplace full of meat, and it smells good, and it's been prepared, and but it's been sacrificed to a false god. Now, can you eat that meat? And Paul surprises us by saying, yeah. Because we know, as Christians, that there really aren't any idols, and they haven't sacrificed that meat really to anything. That's just a bunch of gobbledygook. Yeah, you can eat that meat. You're free. And then he turns right around and says, but you know, if somebody else sees me doing that, and for them, they draw a false conclusion or a wrong conclusion about the God I serve or about my Savior, then I'll never eat meat again. That paradox of being free and not being free. And we read that in the New Testament, and we go, what is he talking? Can you just give me a, can you give me a to-do here, and then we can move on? I think that's one of those places where that happens.
Yeah, and we get calls and emails like that all the time. People call up and say, I just want a yes or no. You know, just give me a yes or no. And get very frustrated sometimes, really, that when that's not done. I mean, there are times you can give a yes or no, and when you can, you need to give a yes or no. But there are just a whole lot of questions that people want yes or no answers to that we say, look, you know, we just we just can't give a yes or no to that. And then you have to defend yourself against being wishy-washy or what's the matter with you, you know, can't you just take a stand? But, you know, one other thing, that the only thing worse than not giving a clear yes or no when the Bible gives a clear yes or no is giving a clear yes or no when the Bible doesn't. We don't want to say any more than the Bible says, make up our own little nice rule so we feel better about things, even though God didn't tell us. So it's a constant tension between wanting to say absolutely no less and yet absolutely no more than the Scriptures say.
Here's a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 from Eureka. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, sir. We have the situation where somebody was ill and with a rather complicated problem, and they normally have around the 70 to 80% recovery after the 6 months of treatment. And in this instance, it was going along, then all of a sudden it just collapsed, and as the physician said, another 2 or 3 days, and he would have been home free. Now, the question comes up is, as the usual, your lard called home and that type thing. But I wonder, we say Satan comes in many forms and such. What about a situation like this? I see, you know, I have a problem. We can see the situation here, and I wonder, these type of things, we kind of blame it on God somewhat. But you can see where I'm headed with this. What's the situation with Satan?
You understand the question, Joel?
Yeah, I think so. And it's, as usual, you know, not an easy question to answer. Certainly, you know, it's there is this ongoing, continuing battle between God and Satan, and death remains an enemy. God did not originally intend death. The Bible calls death, you know, our enemy. Satan is the one who brought death into the world. Satan loves death and loves to see people die. The miracle of the work of Christ, of course, is that by taking upon himself this very enemy, he has turned death into a gateway to eternal life. And so, you know, that's what enables us to actually, you know, even rejoice in the death of a Christian loved one, knowing that through this terrible thing that the devil brought into the world, God brings the gift of eternal life. But that doesn't remove the pain of having to endure the loss of that loved one. And so, you know, I think you're right to say we oughtn't be too simplistic about how we think about these things or talk about these things and just kind of be flippant and say, oh, isn't it great? You know, God took this loved one home. Well, for those who are able to view it in that way, it's great. But there may be others who are focused properly and painfully on the fact that, you know, this is a thing that happened that God never intended to happen, this whole experience of death. And it's an awful thing, and it's a terrible thing, and it's something the devil himself is involved in. And you know, people are going to experience death in these different ways, and I think we have to have the sensitivity as Christians and kind of the, you know, the awareness and the theological maturity to recognize that there's nothing improper about either response. It's okay for people to rejoice in the death of a Christian loved one if they're able to do that. Scripture certainly gives warrant for that, but it's also proper for people to mourn and cry and weep and be angry and to say, you know, how awful this is that we have to experience this thing called death that God never intended to be part of our creation.
Thanks, Bill.
All right.
Following up on his question, it prompts a thought in my mind, because I don't know what Bill's situation was here, and I don't know if this question even follows their experience, but I'm thinking that it could have been that here you have someone who's very close to you, and they contract or develop a very serious disease requiring extensive treatment. And obviously everybody who's close to this person is going to be praying and asking God for success. And it goes 6 months. 6 months of praying is a long time to pray. And the signs are good. And the treatment is progressing. And now the doctor says, you know, another 2 or 3 days, and the disease would have been beaten. But the loved one is snatched away 2 or 3 days before that time comes. And you ask yourself, did Satan win this one?
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, we were praying so hard and everything was going so well. And we had so many months of encouragement. And then this stunning reversal, which just rips your heart out as a family member. And you wonder, did Satan win this one?
What happened to all our prayers that we thought God was answering? And yet, assuming, and I think it's safe to assume in this case, that the person was a Christian, you know, are they disappointed now that they're in the presence of the Lord? Are the hosts of heaven disappointed that they have another person who's achieved, gained glory by God's grace? You can talk about it in the same way in terms of Christ's death. You know, who won there as Christ was hanging on the cross? Walther, the first president of our church, has a wonderful hymn where he talks about the, you know, the devil and the evil angels howling with delight as Jesus hung there on the cross. They fully thought they had won the victory, and that's how it looked for all the world, to most people standing by and watching. But in God's strange plan, he knew that he had won the victory. And so we have that day we call Good Friday, as we talk about this terrible death of Christ, that in a sense the devil had won. He had gotten what he had hoped for. Jesus was hanging there on the cross. But that victory of Satan was snatched out of his hands by God, who said, I'm claiming this victory. So there's always, with Christ's death and with our deaths and the death of our loved one, there's always going to be that paradoxical tension of, yeah, in a sense, recognizing, yeah, Satan did win that one because we had to die. And that was his plan, not God. So he won that one.
So is God hitting himself in the forehead and saying, oh, took my eyes off of that one. Look at that. It sneaked one out.
He says, you won the
God
battle.
Lose?
You won the battle, devil. I win the war. Because I took the very battle that you thought was going to be the be-all and end-all, and I turned it into a victory for me by sending my son. So you can't just make light of the fact that every death is a kind of a victory for Satan. It is. But the greater victory is always God's for the Christian.
And I understand that perspective. But Satan never sends anybody home before God's will is for that person to come home, does he?
And so we can point to passages like that. I think that's kind of what Bill was trying to say troubled him, though.
Is Chuck, what are you doing here? You're here 2 weeks early. You're not supposed to be here two weeks from now.
See, people,
that was Satan. He got me.
We're so used to, you know, as Christians, pointing those passages. My times are in your hands. God is the author of life and of death. And finally, you know, no, he will take us home in our own good time. But I think Bill's concern was, wait a minute, you know, are we just kind of, God is some cruel sort of, I can hear your prayers, but I'm gonna snatch him. Well, there's a mystery involved here, and we can't answer all these questions, but it is a battle.
Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Amen, Pastor, to all you're saying. Hallelujah. I was just, I'll pray for that brother, and the Lord will bring him to peace. Sometimes it takes time. It will take time. It always does. But, you know, what I was thinking about when you were talking about freedom, my husband was reading to me about that story of Paul and Silas this morning, and I was thinking, you know, they were in prison and probably awaiting death, and it said along about midnight they began worshiping, and I was thinking how beautiful that freedom in Christ is, that, you know, whatsoever state we are in, wherever we are in, anywhere at all times, we can worship, we can praise God, and, you know, in more ways than one, then Paul and Silas were, you know, they were free to leave, but they didn't. They stayed and they obeyed you know, where they were. They obeyed where God had put them. And then they won the jailer to Christ by staying. And I think God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's a big God. And he's given us the freedom to worship and to rise above all these physical things that want to steal our joy and our, you know, steal our peace.
All right.
I love you all. God
Thanks
bless.
For the call. Any comments, Joel?
I think well said.
Here's Lois calling from St. Louis. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
You know, you've pretty much expanded on already many of the things that that I was going to say about Satan and his power over the death of the saints of Christ. And you know, when the devil came to tempt Job, God told him that he could only go so far, but he could not kill him. So I do not believe that Satan has the power to kill any saint that belongs to Jesus Christ. I just do not believe that he has that kind of power. He is on earth, is not his equal. That's the truth, just like the song says. But God, who is in us, is greater than he that is in the world. And I don't think that we need to be worried about Satan taking the life of anyone that is truly a child of Christ and snatching him before. It's just not possible.
Okay.
The way I see it.
All
Thank
right.
you. God
You're
bless
welcome.
You.
Thanks for the call. Joel, do you have any comments?
Yeah. The reason I think we finally have to leave this as kind of a mystery is because, you know, I think Lois is essentially right. However, you know, if you try to push that to its logical conclusion, then when, for example, people fly planes into buildings and Christians in those buildings die, then you're kind of left with the conclusion, oh, God did that, sort of. I think that's the concern that Bill was kind of calling with, the principle of it. That do we then just kind of blame God? If God is only the one who decides these things, and he decides when Christians are going to be called home, do we say, oh, what a wonderful thing it is that God had those planes fly into those buildings there because it was apparently the time for those people to go? All I'm saying is, well, there's a bunch of things wrapped up here in this whole issue of death and God's will. And we talk about God's, you know, God's hidden will and his, you know, revealed will.
It's a
will.
Mystery how God's will can be found in so many things that are against God's
yeah.
will.
Yeah, so he gives Satan his loose. And does that include killing? Well, in the case of Job, it clearly didn't. But I don't think it was God suggesting that these people fly these planes in these buildings. That was Satan's idea, and people got killed as a result of it. And yet God took that terrible thing, of course, in the case of Christians, and uses it for good in many different ways, not only by calling Christians home to heaven who died, but also by using it in other ways in our lives and country. So, you know, mystery. It's something that can't be answered too simply.
By the way, Bill, if you're still listening, we had a caller who called in and said that they would like to share some information with you. If you want to call back here, we can exchange those phone numbers if you would like to do that. That, of course, is up to you. We'll be in Isaiah 46 with a pre-recorded program on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Thanks for listening.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at KFUO.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.